Good morning, NCAC. It's always good to be back. This morning, I would like to speak from two verses in the book of James. But because I've never had a chance to share based on the book of James in this setting before, I would like to spend some time at the top of the message to talk about the background of that book. And then we'll go into the topic proper. Let's listen to what God has to say to us this morning. Let me read to you from James chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. With these two verses in mind, let's watch this video clip from Crazy Rich Asians together. You can find it on YouTube.
Singapore, for spring break. Colin's wedding. We've been dating for over a year now, and I think it's about time people met my beautiful girlfriend. Come on. I'm Colin's best man. Don't you want to see where I grew up? Meet my family? My Ama? I meet up with that strange college roommate of yours.
Take Lynn.
Mm-hmm.
She has been begging me to come visit her, you know.
The universe has spoken. It wants you over there. Come to Singapore. I want the whole island to meet the brilliant Rachel Chu.
Aww.
Then you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth.
Eleanor, is Nikki bringing a girl to Colin's wedding? My Amanda heard it from her friend Francesca.
Eddie says her name is Rachel Chu.
Oh, I thought that Nick was coming alone. Did you know he had a girlfriend?
Nick dates many girls. It's hard to keep track.
Amanda knows everyone and she has never heard of her.
Rachel Chu. Or maybe she's from the Taiwan Plastics Chu family.
If you want, I have a private investigator. Very discreet.
As the story unfolds, the billionaire mom went to extreme lengths to find out about this Rachel Chu's family background. And she quickly came to the conclusion that Rachel is not fit for her son. The interesting thing is, this whole conversation came right out in the middle of a Bible study, and right after they've read this verse from Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. What did they go on to talk about in the light of that verse? They started a conversation that's obviously not based on things above, but based on things on earth. This is not my personal endorsement of the movie. I've heard from my Malaysian Singaporean friends that it doesn't really represent Singapore well. But when I first watched this particular clip, I felt convicted and exposed. Not as an Asian, but as a Christian, I must admit, I have both been a witness to and an accomplice of similar conversations. I stand guilty myself. I don't know much about the faith background of the writer of the original novel or the producer of this movie. And I don't know why they've decided to put this Bible study scene in it. Could it be that it's their way to take a jab at Christianity? Regardless, I have to say that in this particular instance, we as Christians deserve that jab, every bit of it. And we need it as a wake-up call. At least I do. So let's go back to James 2, verse 8 to 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. Convicted as law breakers. Guilty as charged. And that's the power of the book of James. It takes a no-nonsense approach to hypocrisy. James has no time for pious platitude in his letter. Instead, we see a strain of hard-hitting, specific, practical instructions to help us live an authentic Christian life. The book says surprisingly little about doctrines. If you're interested in doctrines, go to Romans, not James. The important thing to bear in mind is that both Romans and James are part and parcel of the whole counsel of God. They are not to be pitted against each other. Some have suggested that James was written as a polemic or reaction against Romans. Others have suggested the other way around. But James is probably the earliest of the writings of the New Testament. So it can hardly be seen or said as a polemic against Romans, since Romans had not been written even back then. But is Romans a polemic or reaction against James then? Not likely either. Paul and James, they were good friends. If you don't trust me, go to Acts chapter 15, 13, 21, 18, go to Galatians 1, 19, 2, 9, and 12. And see it for yourself. It's better to understand that together, Paul and James give the full dimension of faith. Paul wrote about inner saving faith from God's perspective. James wrote about outward serving faith from man's perspective. The true seat of saving faith is verified by the tangible fruit of serving faith. James' point is that biblical faith works. It is quite well known that Martin Luther had problems with the book of James. He called it a right strawy epistle, but it's only strawy to the degree that it's sticky. There are enough needles in this haystack to prick the conscience of every dull, defeated, and degenerated Christian in the world. I'm proudly a Protestant Christian, and I hold the Reformers in high respect. But I also want to say that, in some ways, they and their successors have brought in some overreactions. The emphasis on the importance of the word is so great that we often miss the importance of work. It's correctly emphasized that we are saved not by good works, but let's not forget that we are saved to do good works. James's focus is not on doctrine, but on how Christian faith is to be lived on a day-to-day basis. He shows that it's possible to believe the right things and yet live the wrong way. He said, "First the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." In the same vein, Charles Spurgeon said, "Doctrines in the head without holiness in the life are of no service. If you're looking for practical ways to live as a Christian, you've come to the right book. It shows us how to turn right doctrine into right living. I want to come back to the topic of favoritism, which is what our two verses this morning focus on. Verse 8 talks about the royal law, which tells us why it's wrong to show favoritism. It's inconsistent with Christ's teaching. It results from evil thoughts. It insults people made in God's image. It's a byproduct of selfish motives. It goes against the biblical definition of love. It shows a lack of mercy to those less fortunate. It's hypocritical. It's a sin. Favoritism is, of course, nothing new. We see in the Bible, even from the Old Testament time, some of the families in the Bible, they had favoritism problems, big time. Let's look at a couple of heart-wrenching stories of favoritism in the Old Testament. First, Genesis 25, 27 to 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Dad's favorite was Esau, mom's favorite was Isaac, and both boys knew it. Isaac was the favorite son of Abraham, born to Sarah. He was the child of the promise. Yet, he had an older brother named Ishmael. Abraham chose Isaac as his heir and sent Ishmael and his mom Hagar away. Isaac was the first-hand recipient of favoritism. Isaac and Rebekah waited two long decades to have children. The Bible tells us that Isaac prayed for his wife, and finally Rebekah conceived, and she gave birth to twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob were different people. Esau loved to be outside and go hunting. Jacob was the quieter man. He stayed closer to home, and being at home more, Jacob would have had more time to cultivate a relationship with his mom. Isaac, on the other hand, loved Esau because he ate of his game. The favoritism between Esau and Isaac fed the sibling rivalry between the two of them. Isaac desperately wanted Esau's birthright as the firstborn son, and Esau traded that birthright for red bean soup. Later, when Isaac is dying, Rebekah helps Jacob trick Isaac into believing that Jacob is Esau. This treachery allowed Jacob to receive that blessing that belonged to Esau. Rebekah lied to her husband as a result of her favoritism. She also harmed her other son as a result of that favoritism. You see, favoritism is a cancer that grows and grows. The effects of Isaac and Rebekah's favoritism shape each of their sons, and set them up as adversaries to each other. And then we come to Genesis 37, verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Joseph was the baby of his family, the favorite child, because he was born of the beloved Rachel. The favoritism to his mom extended to him, and the rest of the family knew it. Joseph was Rachel's first and only son for years. 5 chapters after Joseph's death, the Bible records the birth of Benjamin. But sadly, Rachel dies giving birth to Benjamin. And even after Benjamin's arrival, perhaps because of Rachel's death, Joseph remains as the favorite child. Joseph was the favorite. His brothers knew it. His brothers resented him for it. The resentment and hate were so strong that they actually sold him into slavery. They told their dad that his beloved son was dead. Jacob's sons could have been united as a family, but the favoritism fractured their relationships. What would the future of the 12 tribes of Israel have been if Jacob has confronted his sin of favoritism, if he has led his family to repentance? Is there favoritism in the church? Well, I wish I could say no. But then I know I'd be lying if I did. One of my complaints against the churches of our days is that we've become very middle-classed. Only those who manage to hold down a reasonably stable job get a fairly decent pay would feel welcome. Those who are struggling on the fringes often find themselves a misfit to the existing church culture. I still serve as a volunteer chaplain in hospitals. I remember one time, a middle-aged father came to me in tears. His wife was breathing her last. She just had a slip and fall on ice. And she was a cancer survivor, still on blood thinner. The slip and fall had caused internal bleeding in her brain, and the attending doctor basically said there was nothing he could do about it. The father was totally devastated. He opened up himself to me and told me that he had been a pathetic gambler for all of his life. He met his wife when they were both international students here from Asia. Against strong objections from the family, the young lady back then insisted to marry him. But his gambling addiction has made life miserable for both the wife and their kids. By his own admission, he felt that he had totally failed to provide for and take care of the family. It's the wife who got to bear the brunt of it all. And just when the kids were a bit more grown up and about to get married, she was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Against all odds, the medication and radiation therapy worked, and she narrowly survived, only to have this slip and fall that would finally claim her life. The father thought he was simply exercising his freedom as an adult to gamble all he wanted. And so when I talked about the true freedom that we have as Christians from a living relationship with Christ, the freedom from sin, as opposed to the freedom to sin, it really resonated with him. He confessed his faith in Christ. I had the privilege to officiate his wife's memorial service, managed to bring a degree of reconciliation and healing to him and his grown-up kids. Now, I had hoped that he would be able to continue to grow in Christ, and so I connected him with a church in his neighborhood. He's a factory worker, living on basic income, with little or no savings at all, because of his history in gambling. Unfortunately, the church was so middle-classed that he quickly found himself a misfit to that church. he was quickly dropped by those who were supposed to be following up with him. I say this, realizing that I'll be part of the problem if I don't do anything about it. On top of my full-time role at OMF, I still pastor a very small church group in downtown Toronto. We have made ourselves especially welcoming to those who are marginalized. We've been privileged to journey with someone who cannot see and help her come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have someone with a health condition that has made him bedridden for years, and now his family is on ODSP because of the need to take care of him. We also have someone who has a known mental disorder. We have not always done it well in our flawed attempt to take care of those the Lord has put in our path. And there is a lot for us to learn still. But we are willing, at least, to make a start and fail forward, as they say. What about you? Can I encourage you as a church to reflect on any favoritism that's happening in your midst and resolve to combine your efforts and make yourselves welcoming to the marginalized and underserved? Why is it important for us to do that? Because we are a signpost to the kingdom, to the rest of the unbelieving world. By doing what God has asked us to do, we can point them to that reality, the beautiful reality of God's eternal kingdom. We live in a broken world. Favoritism is just all around us. Prejudice and bias are so deeply ingrained in the fallen human psyche that they often manifest themselves on a societal level. And that's why we have seen all kinds of systemic oppression and injustice throughout history. And some have persisted even till the present day. We've all heard and seen the bitter divide between the black and the white communities that started south of the borders and the whole cancel culture there, and they are now here in Canada and other places in the world as well. Our recent celebration of Canada Day has been marred by the gruesome discovery of unmarked residential school graves in BC in Saskatchewan. Statues of Ryerson, Queen Victoria, Queen Elizabeth were toppled as a result. Even we, as Asians, have been made targets of hate. It's at this point that I'd like to show a TV commercial that might be a bit hard to watch, but I'll explain why I'm showing it momentarily. Let's watch the clip first.
需一颗俏比洗衣绒珠，俏比全国招生热线4008005086。
Why am I showing this video? I want to demonstrate the widespread nature of racial tension, which goes in all directions. This is something called ethnocentrism. In our fallenness, we all tend to think that our race and our ways are always better than others. But oftentimes, it's easy for us to point out the prejudice and hate that's shown to us and forget that we are equally culprits of the same crime that we are so quick to decry. For those of you who came as first or 1.5 generation immigrants, do you remember the kind of names that some of us used to call our minority friends from South Asia and Africa back home? Ata, Pakwai, right? And that's actually still happening in China now. I want to acknowledge the real issues of racial discrimination and honor the noble desire to attack these issues head on. But I also want to sound an alarm on overcorrection, lest in our attempt to correct one issue, we create other equally bad, if not worse ones. I want to call attention to something called critical race theory. At the risk of oversimplification, let's watch this clip for a basic understanding of what it is. Martin Luther King. He said this. He said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." He would roll over in his grave if we had lived to see the critical race theory that we have developed these days. Why? Because under that theory, we are doing exactly what it did not want to see. We are judging people by the color of their skin and not by the content of their character. Only that, in these days, it's the other way around. If you have white skin or lighter skin, you're automatically in the wrong. Let me tell you, this system of thinking is more closely aligned with Marxism than with the Bible. And look at what Marxism has done everywhere it went. Cambodia, Vietnam, and a country that we are very familiar with. Let's look at what the Bible says. Galatians 3:28-29 says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." See, in God's eyes, the color of our skin doesn't matter. We are all of equal worth before his eyes. And yet, critical race theory teaches otherwise. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This verse alone should be able to cancel the cancel culture. Talk about canceling people. If everyone that has ever sinned needs to be canceled, we'll all be canceled as a human race, period. But God has his grace and love and mercy. Romans 16:17. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." So keep away from this system of teaching, this critical race theory, and see people as who they are in God's eyes. I hold in respect people from the Black and First Nations communities who stand up and speak out against the danger, sometimes even at great risk to their own personal safety. Vaudi Bauchem, an African-American Christian leader, he recently wrote a book called Fault Line. And he said, "If the social justice movement went by its actual name, young Christians would not have been lured into believing it. Because the true name of social justice movement is actually cultural Marxism." We have Samuel Say, a Christian brother who lives in Brampton, Ontario, actually. And he said, "The major problem with critical race theory isn't that it's un-American. The major problem with critical race theory is that it's un-Christian. Critical race theory is one of the divisive arguments and lofty opinions that we as Christians are instructed to destroy in the Bible." Both of them were able to go into history, African history, and statistics to show that it's the African slave traders who got to benefit the most from the slave trade, which William Wilberforce and others finally helped abolish. They were also able to show that, yes, murders happen every day. And that's a sad reality of our fallen world. Every murder that happens is one murder too many. But yet, they were able to show from statistics that when a white person murders a white person, or a black person murders a white person, or a black person murders another black person, it's just a murder. But when a white person murders a black person, all of a sudden, it somehow becomes a racial issue. I would also like to share a sober and gracious quote from Kawis's First Nations chief, Katmas Dinor, after the gruesome residential school unmarked grave incident. Here's what he said. He said, "We all inherited this. Nobody today created residential schools. Nobody today created the Indian Act. Nobody today created the 60s school. We all inherited it. We have to acknowledge that people are healing, people are hurting. Let's do something about it." Shai Lin. Some of you may be familiar with the name. He's a recording artist who has released numerous acclaimed Christian hip-hop albums, including Jesus Kids. He said in an article on the Gospel Coalition, he said, "There are many conversations about ethnicity in the church today. I see a lot of anger. I see a lot of sarcasm. I see a lot of unforgiveness and mockery. What I don't see is a lot of humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. For those of you who are familiar with Urbana, I'd like to highlight and contrast two speakers from two different years who spoke on racial tension. The first one is Michael Oh. That was 2009. He talked about his hatred as an ethnic Korean against the Japanese and powerfully advocated for harmony and reconciliation. 6 years after, 2015, we had Michelle Higgins. She represented the Black Lives Matter and gave a speech that, in my assessment, was full of anger and unforgiveness. Which way is more biblical? Which one of these would you listen to? The Bible points a way out of favoritism, out of racial tensions. It's called forgiveness. And it has to start from ourselves. Joseph went from the favorite child to a slave. Yet, God redeems the story and works in a mighty way to bring him to the second most powerful place in all of Egypt. God puts Joseph in a position to be able to punish his brothers or to bless his brothers. After all of the suffering that Joseph went through, he chose to bless. He decided to seek reconciliation and healing. So, instead of falling captive to a victim's mentality and perpetuating the victimhood as if, well, because we've been victims of favoritism, we are always right. Let's start with ourselves. Let's reflect on the favoritism that we have shown ourselves. Let's reflect on the racial discrimination that we have shown against others, even before we complain what others have shown to us. As Christians, we are called to examine ourselves. We are called to exercise the forgiveness that we have learned from our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's break the sin of favoritism. Let's break that pattern. Let's rewrite our own script. Sometimes the greatest gift we can give one another is to love each other as God loves us. May the Lord help us as we live in a world rampant with false ideologies out there, filled with hatred, unforgiveness, calling for cancel culture, always saying that others are wrong without remembering that we are culprits of the same crimes that we decry. And if we are not careful, we can easily become the monster that we fight. May the Lord help us.